Why am I fascinated with angels? Well, first of all, because that was, from what we know, sort of God made a race of beings that have a lot of similarities to us. Okay? They were individuals. They have names. They don't have a lifespan like we do, but we're living in a fallen world, and we might not have been destined to have a lifespan immediately in the first place. In Eden, we may not have been destined to have death in our lives, right? So maybe we have more similarities with the angels than we think. Now, of course, they seem to be able to change shapes. They seem to be quite scary in a lot of ways. So we're not angels, obviously, and angels don't have the saving grace that we have. There's differences between us and angels, but we know that they have one important thing that we also have, and that's free will. Because we know that one of their greatest, if not the greatest of all of them, rebelled, wanted to be God, took a third of them with him in a rebellion. He had to be a very convincing character, by the way, because they're angels, which means they are with God, which means they know who God is. And yet, they rebel against him? That seems very strange to me. Now, that's another whole entire discussion to have. But angels rebelling against God seems extremely dramatic to me, because they know that he's God. They see what he does. How do you think you can rebel against God if you know him? You know, maybe they don't know him the same way we know him. Maybe they don't have access to the Holy Spirit like we have. Maybe the free will got in the way. Maybe pride. Maybe since Lucifer is referred to as the creator of lies, the father of lies, maybe he's so good at deception that he deceived a third of the angels into believing his nonsense. We could take him. Can you imagine? I can just see him right now trying to explain. No, we can take him. They're like, God? Like, yeah, we can take him. We can definitely not take God. I mean, one of the angels had to say, no, there's no way we can take God. Dude, he's God. And he's like, no, you don't understand. I got a special plan, or whatever he told him. I don't know what he told him, what lies he told him, but a third of them bought it. That's pretty impressive lying right there.
It also makes you think God must have given the angels choice.
Right.
Which we usually think that's just us.
This is really important. This is huge. God has very specifically not made slaves. Right? I think it would be really fascinating if we had a history of a previous set of creatures that were like slaves, and then that didn't work out, so God tried angels and then he tried us. But he's God and he knows better, right? So God never made slaves. He gave every creature, including the angels, the first creations, or previous to us, he gave them free will. And enough free will and enough power that they could rise against him? I mean, that's just ludicrous. But what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is love. And that his plan for us is love-based. It has nothing to do with, I'm God, do what I say or else. It has to do with, I'm God, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to recognize and worship and love me? Are you going to go off, do your own thing, and ignore that? You have the free will to do that. Either way, you can make your mind up. A lot of human beings say, I don't want anything to do with that. We're going to get to human beings at the very end in this very book, that even after all this has happened, they still go, nah, not for me. I mean, they've even seen the end. They've seen God. They've seen it all. And they're like, nah, you know, I'm going to take a pass. On what? What are you taking a pass on? But, yes, sir?
I'm still
trying to figure it out. And I think that's great. I also think it's really important. That viewpoint, I think, is sound. I also think it's very important, and here's why. Right before Noah, we had angels still doing stuff. They were still coming down and doing things. We have the Nephilim and all that stuff pre-Noah, right? I think that this is probably the reason that this may not still be going on. Maybe the angels had a time that they had to make their decision, just like we have a time we had to make theirs. And part of those angels made the decision to go against God. And part of those angels made a decision to stay with God. You know, Gabriel and Michael stayed with him. Lucifer decided to lead an army against him. They are now separated from him, etc. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. And if you make you're going to make your decision. By the time it's all over, everybody's decision's made, right? If they have spoken it with their words, or maybe it's in their heart, but they've made their decision when it comes down to it. That's fascinating, Mike. Thank you. So, in any case, we have ourselves this amazing scene. So, just to recap, there's differences between Isaiah and Ezekiel, but it's both amazing. So that brings us to Revelation. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Okay, which is really solid connection to Ezekiel. These creatures are basically the same. So there's a total connection here between those two things, which gives us a lot of evidence that this is very real. But the four living creatures each had six wings full of eyes around and within. They did not rest night or day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So what do we have in Revelation? We have basically what amounts to pieces of both of the others. We've got the creatures being mentioned like we had in Ezekiel, but we have the holy, holy, holy like we had in Isaiah. We have these burning fires, these lamps listed in all of them. It's fascinating to me because these are called creatures. There's no mention in Revelation in this section of seraphim or cherubim. So they're not mentioned. In this section in Revelation, they're not like men, they're like creatures. So it doesn't match in those ways Isaiah and Ezekiel, yet they are still flying, which matches, yet they are these creatures, are the same kind of creatures that are still mad. The full of eyes thing matches Ezekiel, but there's a holy, 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 which isn't in Ezekiel. They're not called he, there's no human hands mentioned. They don't speak, but they do sing. There's not as many burning coal and fire references around those creatures. So this is very complex. This is very difficult. We have to come up with a decision. And the first decision we have to come up with is if we believe that that's a vision or if we believe that that's real. If we come to that decision and we look at the fact that we've seen this throne room before and that we have pieces of both visions represented in Revelation, then we get a pretty clear understanding that this is the throne room of God for real. Okay? Now we also see this throne room again several times throughout Revelation. The throne room is going to be mentioned. There's going to be seven of these things, then we're going to go back to the throne room, and seven of those things, and back to the throne room. So this throne room is going to become sort of the base of operations, if you will, of the rest of Revelation. That makes complete sense. But what does it mean theologically? Well, theologically, it's got a pretty clear message for us. And the message is, God is on the throne. For real, in a real heaven, in a real throne, and he's been there before, during, and after everything. We've seen this type of vision 1,000 years before, several thousand years. We've still talking about this several thousand years after. John's being called up there to witness this for us. and to describe things for us. Now, here's the fascinating part to me. I keep saying that over and over again because it's all fascinating to me. But he says, come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. And I was in the spirit, and behold, I was thrown in heaven. If he says, come up here and I'm going to show you some things that are going to happen after this, and he's going up there to hear what's going to happen after this, then it seems like this place is existing currently where he is, right? It's currently existing. So this is part of our things that are happening now, as well as Ezekiel and Isaiah. So this is part of things that were. This is part of things that are now. And it's part of things that are to come. So the throne room of heaven and the throne room of God is the representation of who God is. Because God is before, during, and after. God is what was, what is, and what is to come. And it says that. It says that. It says who was and is to come. That's what the creatures, the holy, holy, holy creatures are saying. They do not rest day or night. Whenever the living creatures give glory to and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you will they exist and were created. So this is the scene that we have in 4, in Revelation 4. We've got the creatures. We don't have... Remember one really important concept when it comes to analyzing text. Remember that if they mention something being somewhere, it doesn't mean nothing else was there. You understand what I mean? Because I said, oh, Andy was there, doesn't mean that Mike wasn't there, right? So he's mentioning what he's seeing, but it doesn't mean that it's all that's there. Does that make sense? And what we've got, what we have mentioned is these 24 elders with their crowns, which may be symbolic or may be representations of all humans, or could be the two 12s we talked about. And we have these creatures. And we have this sea of glass in the midst of the throne, and around the throne there are these four living creatures. And the four living creatures are singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And when they do that, the 24 elders fall down before him. They get off their thrones and fall down before him. Does that mean the thrones are facing out or in? That doesn't tell us exactly the structure, but it sounds to me like the thrones are probably facing the great throne. And they're on the thrones, their elders on the thrones with their crowns. And as these creatures are singing, holy, 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 they're touched like we get touched when we sing. You know, we hear songs sometimes that to say things like holy, 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 or honor God. And sometimes you sing along and sometimes you hear a song. And sometimes you get really touched. And these elders, whenever those creatures sing, they get touched and they fall down before the throne. And they cast their crowns before the throne. They say, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. You created all things. By your will they exist. So this is fascinating. And the reason it's fascinating is because they throw their crowns down. So they are... If they're not representations, if they're not symbolic, they're at least doing a symbolic action. And the action is, we may be kings of men. We may be leaders or elders of men. But we are nothing. You are everything. And our crowns are yours, and everything we are is yours. This is a relatively short chapter. I mean, it's only 11 verses. But when you think about the connections that it has to the Old Testament, it's just, it's kind of a vast amount of information. Are there other things going on in that throne room that John doesn't mention? Mm-hmm. Maybe, probably. It's probably a pretty vast room. But we know for a fact that we have the connections that we see when it comes to all the gemstone descriptions, when it comes to the rainbow descriptions, when it comes to the fire descriptions. We know we're dealing with the same thing in each of these visions. So if we're dealing with the same thing, what are we to make of these creatures? Well, we got a couple choices. Choice number one, we can decide that these creatures are very real, and that as each of these different prophets, these three different people, sees them, they notice slightly different details about them. This is pretty likely. If we all went to some place and looked at something, we probably would see different details. I focus on the number of wings they have, but Andy's trying to see their face, you know. And Frank's just freaked out about all the fire and everywhere, right? You know, we would all notice or focus on different things. But in all three visions, in all three situations, we have similarities that indicate greatness and glory and power. This is a place that if we were to go there right now, we would hit the deck. And most of the people that go there, they do that. They hit the deck. They bow down, whether it's the elders or whether it's Ezekiel or whoever it happens to be. They are just awestruck. Another fascinating thing is that the description of God in all three places is of these shining, fiery things. There's no solid human description anywhere. There's sort of, he's a man, it's a man, and it's a he, and it's God. But other than that, there's not a real description. Perhaps that's because you really can't look fully on God, and you're kind of giving him, you know, us the best you can. But it's a very important thing for this to be, and this is fascinating to me, because John, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all have something in common. They're all human men from the same basic area with the same basic background. Okay? But if God was described as a Hebrew or black or white or Asian or whatever, we would be pigeonholing him, right? We would be boxing him up. It said, and God had a long black ponytail with some, you know, relatively like thin eyes. Like, oh, so God was like a Shaolin priest. We would start making stories about it, and we would have this whole Asian thing, and the Chinese would be superior. That's not going on. Nobody can claim any more connection or less connection. We are in his image, but that is, as far as that goes, it doesn't say white people are in his image, right? It says human beings are in his image, which means there's not really a skin tone or a hair tone or an age involved. And I think that's very relative. I think it's very important because it opens up the gospel. Before there was a gospel, it opens up the gospel to everything and everyone. You can show those same visions to anyone on the planet of any age, of any ethnicity, in any language. And they go, wow. They know what rainbows are and gemstones and how gemstones shine and how fire looks. They're human beings. They know this is glory and greatness. And there's no tags being put on it, you know. But there are a few tags being put on Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus was a man. He walked around as a man in a culture. He was a Jewish carpenter from a little town, you know, not too far from a lake, you know, He's a real guy. So every time we see Jesus, there is a humanity to him that we can get our head around, that John can get his head around, right? It's not specific enough to make him not approachable to other races. It's not that specific. But it's Jesus, and Jesus was a human, right? Which is beautiful. But God does not get that kind of description, which I think is important for us to understand. The description is huge and glorified and frightening in a way and confusing in a way. Just like I would say if we went there, that would be our emotions. We would be in utter awe. We'd be filled with love. We'd fall on our faces. And we would also be completely shocked. And if I came right back and sat down at Andy's house and said, I just went to the throne room of God, and I try to describe it, it's not going to come out of my mouth. It's a very logical, organized thing. But it was like glowing stones that were on fire, and there was emeralds and rainbows, and it was like lightning bolts in my eyeballs, and I don't know. That's going to be kind of how I think it would. Yes, sir.
Are you telling me that God doesn't look like Michelangelo's painting, the Sistine Chapel, with his finger touching the atoms?
No, and that is a shock. I know.
That's not God?
That's a shock. I've been looking through Michelangelo's records trying to find when God posed. You know, he came down and posed and everything, and I can't find it. Maybe we'll find Michelangelo's diary, and they'll say, and when God came down and posed for the picture, and it captured it exactly.
Well,
but it's like,
settle for that vision,
yeah. Oh, yeah. That.
But you know, another thought's come to me in this class, and I'm not trying to, because I'm starting to think, you know, God is not a life form we know. Period.
Speaking of Star Trek, okay, I don't want to go get too crazy. But because this isn't nailed down, let's just go crazy for a minute, okay? Let's just assume a couple things. Let's assume every single thing that is completely real. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, this is a real vision of a real thing, right? If that's where we're going with that, but let's also talk about Star Trek for a second. Let's imagine that in the universe there may be other planets or other races. We don't know that, right? It's difficult for people that study that type of universal science to say, okay, we're probably the only one. I mean, that's difficult. But I believe that this is even applicable to aliens. So in other words, if I had an alien come down and a ship land in my yard, and he came out, I got a couple questions for him. But before he gets a chance to say, take me to your leader, I'm like, you don't want to go to my current leader. That's going to not work out. I'm going to take you to other leaders, maybe. But first thing, I got to talk to you about Jesus. I mean, I think that I could talk to this alien about this and get somewhere. Because that could apply to aliens. If you consider the beings, and I know we're talking Star Trek, and that's just fun, science fiction. But God doesn't have to be a God just of one race of humans. We already know we had another race of angels. There's already at least two races that we're sure about. And there might be more things to say about angels, because angels are crazy. Do you guys remember the Assyrian army? You remember angels coming in the middle of the night? One angel comes and kills tens of thousands in the night. That's a scary angel. Yeah, 185,000. Is that one angel that is his job, the angel of death? Is that the same angel that came to Egypt for the final plague, for the final curse, right? During Exodus. Is that the same angel? Is it a guy with a name? Because we know angels have names. We know Michael, we know Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be more of a messenger. He comes and talks to Mary. He talks to Joseph. He talks to people. He's a messenger guy. Is he the same kind of guy that kills 185,000? Or are we dealing with different kinds of angels?
Israel didn't have paratroopers. You explain.
We've heard a lot of those stories. A long time ago, I heard one about, and Andy probably knows more about this than I do, but there was a guy who was in an island. He was a missionary, and he was supposed to be killed. They sent guys to kill him. And then years later, they didn't attack him. And years later, the island came to Christ, and the leader that was leading the island, the bad guys, so to speak, came to Christ, and they were actually having a meeting. And he said, you know, that night that I was there, I was totally unarmed, and I was, you know, kind of by ourselves in the tent and stuff. Why didn't you kill us? And he said, we tried to get there and kill you, but it was surrounded by these giant soldier guys, and we couldn't get there. You know who that was?
I've heard the story from the missionary.
Yeah, man, that stories like that are just amazing. People do that all the time. The angels showing up like that. Yes, ma'am.
I don't want that to happen again. Wow. I mean, you really don't wish to see one again. I mean, it was too. It was shaking.
If you talk to any missionaries that have been in some dangerous fields, they'll tell you some stories. I've had them. Used to have missionaries almost every month, and the one story that I remember so well was a missionary was, I don't remember what country he was in, but they had a home and had a fence around the front yard, and they had been threatened by people there who were, I don't know if they were Muslims or I don't know what the, I don't remember the details. Gets to the center and they all turned their heads to the right in unison. And the people that came were so scared by those dogs that they left him alone from then on. I mean, that was an actual story.
That's amazing.
I heard the guy tell that story in my church.
Well, we have all this information about angels, and here we get more visions of more things happening. Maybe the 24 elders are a type of angel, or maybe they're representative of humans, or maybe they're humans. Maybe they're prophets, maybe they're representatives of the 12 tribes, or the 12 disciples. Maybe there's other things going on around the throne besides this, and he's just fascinated by the angels and the elders because they're the closest thing to the throne, and they're the ones singing. We have two distinct words being used. We have the word seraphim being used in several times within the Bible, and the seraph, the idea of the seraph or the seraphim is this angelic being, and obviously big, obviously strong, and obviously related somehow to fire, and there's all this fire description of the throne. So maybe these are the angels that are around the throne. Maybe these are related to these creatures. Then we have the cherubim, and the cherubim are not necessarily related to the fire specifically. In fact, they're not mentioned together, except for this combination at the gate of Eden, which has an "and," so it's not connected. But they're seen as winged. But in Ezekiel, they have four wings. The cherubim, the seraphim are described with six wings. So the question for you to ponder into eternity, when we know the answer. The question to ponder is, are these differences related to the vision of the person, you know, recording it? And he's given us the most important information about the vision. So I notice four wings, or I notice six wings, or whatever. Or are these hints that there's different orders or types of angels? Now, there's nothing to fully explain that within the Bible. Now, there's tradition. And tradition holds that there are different levels of angels, that they're archangels, that the ones we get names of are archangels. Things like people like Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, archangels. That there is some type of hierarchy in the angelic world. We've got knowledge that either different kinds of angels are doing different things, or that they're changing forms in some way. So we have angels over and over again that we see that just appear to be normal men. They come and they hang out. Now we get weird clues about them. For instance, the angels that go to Lot. These angels look like men, but they're obviously extremely attractive. And there's obviously something unusual about them, because a crowd gathers. Now, this crowd is not, you know, what you would consider very smart or wise people, because they would they want to have sex with the angels, which isn't going to work out very well for them. But something is going on with those angels. Sometimes we see angels and we think we're probably dealing with a pre-incarnated Christ. For instance, maybe hanging out with Daniel in the fire or the lions or whatever. There's all these scenes where you see this guy in the fire, or you see, oh, angel came and shut the mouths of the lions, and all this stuff happens. Is there one kind? Is there multiple kinds? What do they look like? What's up with the creatures? We don't have definitive answers. But I think there's evidence that we might be dealing with several different types of angels. Certainly God is capable of making any different thing he wants in any different way. I don't know if all the angels are like the angel that killed the 185,000 Assyrians, right? I don't know if that's all angels. Maybe there are certain angels where that's their job. Their job is, just like there's humans, right? We have these jobs. We have apostles and prophets and teachers. We've got divisions and jobs, right? We've got the tribes of Israel. These guys are going to be the priests, and these guys are going to do this. All throughout the Bible, there's descriptions of groups of people divided into different jobs. Maybe angels are like that. Maybe there's angels that are assigned to the throne that sing holy, holy, holy around the clock. Maybe there's angels that go out with messages. Maybe there's angels that appear before the shepherds. And maybe those angels aren't the same as the angel that killed all the firstborn in Israel. Maybe that's one, maybe that's two, maybe that's a couple thousand of those guys, which would be really scary, right? I don't know. But I want to know, and I'm fascinated. But what I can tell you when we put those three visions together is we've got a heck of a throne room. It has got seas of glass, it's got gem, it's got bright, shining everything. You can't even really get a good, full vision of God because he's so magnificent and so huge and so bright. You really can't even fully comprehend it. And there's 24/7 worship going on in the presence of God. And everybody that gets in that situation that sees that falls down on their knees or their face, just can't even believe it. My favorite reaction is Isaiah's, because he immediately thinks, oh man, I'm in trouble. Because I'm here, I'm a human guy, and I got unclean lips, and I'm a wreck. And here I am in the throne room of God. Man, I am so in trouble right now. And then then a seraphim comes and puts a coal on him and purifies him. And then he says, okay, I'm ready to go. In fact, and that's after that he says, send me. You know, send me. Let me go into the world and let me speak the words of God to the people. Let me bring the prophecy of God to the people. Let me, you know, send me. So he gets energized and empowered by that, purified by that, which I would love to have an opportunity to get purified by a coal from the throne room of God. But, I mean, how amazing is it? So what we know is that nothing is a little baby with wings like a Hallmark card. But we don't know exactly what cherubim versus seraphim versus the creatures are. We know there's magnificence and it's scary. Do we know that the animal that's described as an eagle, for instance, or an ox, is really an eagle or an ox? Or do we have him giving the best description he can of something? Like if I was walking through the path, you know, walking, hiking out in the woods, and I saw something that was like a cat, you know, thing, and I didn't know what it was, I would give the best description of what that thing looked like that I could. So maybe this ox is some kind of big, giant, sort of scary-looking guy. Maybe even has like an ox horns or something like that, and it looks like an ox, you know. Maybe the eagle guy is much more elegant. You know, maybe his hair or something about him is more elegant. Maybe he has some type of structure on his face, like a bee. Who knows? Wings? Maybe he looks sort of like an eagle. So it might not be exact. So where we are in our analysis, it could be symbols, but because they match so closely over thousands of years, it probably isn't symbols. It's probably the best that these guys could do to describe the throne of God to us, which is awesome. So we're going to continue next time. And of course, next week is fusion. So the week after that, we're going to continue into chapter 5. And just ponder the magnificence of the throne room of God. And we're going to come back to this throne room several times. We're not sure exactly what we're looking at, but I think that we have a couple different types of angels, personally. And I think that these creatures are probably the seraphim. The reason I think that is because they're described in Revelation as having six wings. And the other place where they have six wings is Isaiah, but their faces are covered. So perhaps they look like something in Isaiah, like those creatures, but he doesn't see that because their faces are covered with their wings. We also need to think about what these eyes are about. Covered completely with eyes below the wings, on top of the wings, on their backs, on their faces. What's up with all the eyes? You got...
I have thought.
You have a thought?
That it's just the eyes of God. All-knowing, all-seeing.
Yeah, they have, as these creatures, as these servants of God, they see everything front, back, below, and on top. I mean, that's great. That's great. They have what you would call supervision, I guess you could put it that way. You also get the idea, whether it's philosophical or theological or whatever you want to call it, you get the idea that they don't miss much. You know, if they're covered in eyes on all sides, they're not gonna miss much. So that's probably why Isaiah, over there in the corner, saying this stuff to himself about how he's bad. It's probably why the seraph noticed and came over, because they don't miss much. We don't get a lot of descriptions like that when we see them on Earth. So the idea of changing shape, either they're changing shape or there's different orders or different kinds, one or the other. But what we see them many times looking like men, so it appears to me that they're changing shape, that they're capable of changing shapes. And if that's true, then this could be the same seraphim in multiple different forms. They could appear to Isaiah more like a man, because I need to fly down him, touch his lips with this coal and talk to him. So I need to be more like a man. But in this vision, we're about to see dragons rising up out of the sea and beasts and all kinds of crazy stuff. So I'm going to look like I want to look, which is an eagle or whatever.
But
oh, it is. It's baffling and fascinating. And I, studying, trying to get a direct answer, not getting one, right? And that doesn't bother me. It thrills me. It inspires me. Because what does that do for me? It makes me want to get there and see, right? I want to do whatever it's going to take to see these things with my own two eyes. You know? I want to see that throne room. I want to see what that looks like. You know, is my description going to match Ezekiel or John, or is it going to be my description? And will it matter by then at all what my description is? I'll be look over at Mike and Ann there and go, that's going to be it, because we're all going to be there. So it's not going to matter. But I just, the overall impression is of mystery and greatness. And that's what we need to be left with. The mystery, I think that the reason there's variations is probably because there are variations in real life, but also it leaves us with the question marks. It leaves us with a mystery. We don't have all the answers. We're not going to get all the answers about God. Not now. You know, we're not going to get all the answers. And we can't. We can't get all the answers. God is too big and too great and too powerful for us to get all the answers. But what we can do is worship and glorify him because his power is mighty. When you know, Paul says at the end of Ephesians, you know, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We think about this throne room and we get that power and that might. You know, if we think about something like, you know, people, like we think about, you know, Paul or Billy Graham, it's kind of hard to get might. But we think about the God of the universe in this throne room, and it's not hard to be filled with the understanding of the power of his might. Where is our strength coming from? Our strength is from the Lord. This Lord that he's looking upon in awe. And that's just, it's beyond our comprehension. So rest in that. I mean, rest in the power of his might. Because this thing that we're dealing with in Revelation, you know, it's this particular part is not that out, is not that out there. It relates directly to Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's not like some crazy vision that we can't get our head around. Finally, last point, I think this anchors us. I think that we had John, who we get, and he saw Jesus again, who we get. And I think that we went to the churches, and we saw a bunch of churches, which we get. And I think we're going to switch gears into something that's going to be harder to get. But we're going to be given an anchor. And the anchor is going to be this throne room. And this throne room we've seen before. So we have an anchor. So we're to be left with the knowledge that God is on the throne, that he is in power before, during, and after, now and forever. And there is no way that anybody is storming that throne room. There's no way that anybody's attacking and defeating that throne room. It is the anchor from which we can go and experience the rest of the world, which we can go and look at the future and look at the past and understand. It's our base of operations for Revelation and for us. Our heart is there. We have been told that we have a seat with him, with Jesus, there in that throne room. We're going to see it because we're going to be seated there with him. We are co-heirs. And that, thinking of that throne room and those creatures and all that, and glory, glory, and all that glory and all that power, and then we have a piece of that, should empower us to speak to whoever, to be fearless in the face of whatever. Right? All right. Any last comments?
I do. He's taking
over. Look at this. So the mission goes on.
It does.
Hallelujah. Just
to clarify who she was.
Absolutely. All right.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this time flew by. I thought it was 5 minutes and it was more like an hour or two. And it's because we're so overwhelmed with your glory and who you are. We just want to worship you. And thank you. Every word of the book, you know, of Revelation, every word of the Bible is so uplifting, and we're so grateful to have this. Thank you so much for giving us the ability to come together in community, come together as a church and as a group, and look at these words. It does our hearts and our minds and our souls good. And draws us closer to you. And that's what we want, Lord. We just want to be closer to you. Protect our words and our thoughts. I lift everybody here up. Everybody here, including those who haven't been able to join us because they're on trips and such. I want to lift them up. And I want to say, please, protect everyone as they travel. Whether it's our friends through church or our family members. Put a special force field of protection around all those people as they travel around America and protect them, keep them safe. Bring them all back here safe and sound so we can continue our studies. Bring everybody here safe and sound to Sunday to worship you once more. And let us worship you every day. Have your way with our lives. Fill us with your wisdom and your vision. Make our hearts your heart. Make our vision your vision. Let us see what you would have for us. Thank you for this time. Bless everybody here. We love you. And we're so grateful for your word. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Please, Lord, be with Patricia's family. She's passed on, but her mission, let it continue. The pillowcase dresses, Lord, this entire mission, empower it to protect those little girls in those countries. Lord, give a special influx of power and energy to those ladies as they build those dresses, as they get to those girls, and protect those little girls, Lord. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. We worship you for who you are, and we thank you for this time. And everyone says, Amen. Amen.